Today I'd like to continue something I started some time back, a sort of a part two, on biblical Christology. This time, you may remember the last time I did this, I talked about the prologue of John's Gospel. And I mentioned that there are some similarities between what John says about the Logos, or translated the Word in our English Bibles, and what Philo said, and what some of the Hellenistic philosophers said. And even though there are some similarities, I also pointed out that it's important for us to realize that John was not a Greek philosopher. He was a Jew, not a Hellenistic Jew. And that if we looked for background sources for his gospel and for his prologue, then we need to look at Hebrew sources, and that's what we did. And we found some that John draws from certain Hebrew sources in composing his prologue to his gospel. We saw that he drew material from the Hebrew wisdom literature, from the creation narrative, and from the biblical account of the tabernacle in the desert. Today I'm going to look at another side, another aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ. I want to look particularly at his high priesthood. But in particular, I want to focus on examine some of those texts that sometimes raise questions, sometimes seem contradictory to other texts, and oftentimes, I believe, are misinterpreted. I'm talking about those texts which say that he was made perfect. Does that mean that he was at one point imperfect? Texts that say he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Did that mean he was formerly disobedient and then he learned how to be obedient? Just what do those things mean? You see in the book of Hebrews several texts where we're told that he was perfected. And sometimes we get this idea, or some people get the idea, that this is a reference to moral perfection or perfection of character, as if he were flawed in character in some sense before, and then after enduring the trials of life, after going through all the duress of this life, of his earthly ministry and his sufferings and so on, that he became perfect, that he developed character and then qualified to do what he was supposed to do. We want to look at some of that today as we examine his high priesthood, because that idea of being made perfect and a correct understanding of it is related to his role as high priest. I'd like to begin in Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, where we find one of those texts concerning Christ being made perfect. Chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." It's talking about Christ. Christ is the captain of their salvation. It says he is made perfect through sufferings. Now again, the question is, what does this mean? Perfect in what sense? Was he previously imperfect? Is it talking about moral perfection? Is it talking about perfection in the sense of perfecting his character? What is he talking about here? Well, the word here is teleou in the Greek, and W.E. Vine in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says that it means to bring to an end by completing or perfecting. So it has to do with completing something. He was completed in some sense. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 43, and also Luke chapter 13 and verse 32, let me just read a portion of each one of those texts so you can get an idea of how this same word is used elsewhere in Scripture. There are many usages, or many places where it is used. But I want you to notice this. Let me read it to you. Luke chapter 2 and verse 43. "And when they had fulfilled the days," had fulfilled is the same word, or at least it's a related word. There's different variations of it. It depends on how it's used in a context as to which variation you use. When they had fulfilled the days, same word translated, made perfect or became perfect. In Luke 13 and verse 32, "The third day," Jesus says, "the third day I shall be perfected." Be perfected. Now, what on earth does that mean? That's from the King James Version and the New King James Version. But does it mean that I will be perfected in character? Does it mean that on the third day I will be raised from the dead, and at that point will finally be perfected in character. Is he talking about moral perfection? What is he talking about? Well, let's read some other translations. The New International Version says, on the third day, I will reach my goal. The New American Standard Bible puts it this way. It's similarly. It says, on the third day, I reach my goal. The English Standard Version says, and the third day, I finish my course. And the New Living Translation says, and the third day, I will accomplish my purpose. I think it's pretty clear that's what he has in mind. That is the kind of perfection he has in mind. He's not saying he was once morally imperfect or that he didn't have perfect character and then later he became perfect. You know, I have to ask the question, what does that mean? If a person doesn't have perfect character and then he later develops perfect character, doesn't that mean that he had some flaws before? It would seem to me if he's imperfect in that sense, then he had flaws. Flaws equal to perhaps sins. Well, that's where you wind up with some of the ideas like this if you take it that far. But essentially what he's saying here is that he accomplished his purpose. He was, in some sense, completed. Now, I'd like to also to look at the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because we find this and related words used there. And that sheds some light on what the meaning is in the New Testament. Remember I said before that you always have to go back to, these people were Hebrew, they were Jews. You have to go back to a Hebrew source, even if it's a translation into the Greek, to get inside the Hebrew mindset and understand what they have in mind. Go back to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29, and we will find this word, or one of the related words, used there. Exodus chapter 29. I want to give you a little background first on this. In the previous chapters, you find instructions concerning the sanctuary, the construction of the sanctuary, the altar for burnt offerings, the Holy of Holies, and the articles that went into the Holy of Holies, and so on. In chapter 28, you find instructions on the garments for the priesthood, because if you're going to have a tabernacle where sacrifices are offered, you have to have an officiating body, and that was the Aaronic priests. And they had to have special garments. And the instructions for that are found in chapter 28. Also for the ephod and for the breastplate that Aaron the high priest was to wear when he was accomplishing his priestly tasks in the tabernacle. And then it goes on to talk about other priestly garments. And then chapter 29 is all about the consecration, ordination, if you will, of the priesthood. And I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to read selected verses here. But it says right away, verse 1, and this is what you shall do to them to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. So they had to be hallowed. They had to be set apart for this particular task. You couldn't just decide to go walk up there and be a priest. And then they say, okay, come back in the morning and you can start doing your priesting. No, you had to be ordained, as it were. You had to be consecrated. And what you find described here is an elaborate ritual involving sacrifices and several days of making atonement, that is, consecration, to set these men apart, to set apart Aaron as the high priest, and of course his sons would succeed him in that office. And each time there would be a consecration, a new consecration, when a new high priest came to the office. Let's read a few verses here. I want to look at verse 9. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the Septuagint itself. I brought a copy. If you brought your Septuagint today, turn with me to Exodus chapter 29. We're not going to read from the Greek text, primarily because I can't. And if I could, you wouldn't understand it anyway, probably. But Exodus 29, we find this. In fact, this, I know you can't see it, but at least you can kind of get an idea. In the Septuagint, or this version, it has the Greek and the English. In the middle column here, it has the Greek text. And here, it has the English. And it's basically line by line, and if you can read the Greek at all, or kind of make out some of the terms, or if you have a study guide to go with it so you can make out these terms, then you can look over and see how it's used here. Well, I want to look at some of these words. I want to look at verse 9 and show you how verse 9 is worded in the English part of the Septuagint. It says, "And thou shalt gird them with the girdles," talking about the priests, "and put the tires upon them, and they shall have a priestly office to me forever. And thou shalt fill the hands of Aaron and the hands of his sons." Now, what on earth does that mean? Fill the hands? Well, it's an idiom. It's an idiom for this word. And by the way, the same word that's used over in Hebrews chapter 2 that we looked at earlier, it's an idiom. And there's a marginal note here, a little symbol showing that there's a footnote. I go down to the footnote, and it says, or consecrate. So fill the hands is an idiom, and there are several nuances of meaning for this word, and the word means consecrate. So what he's saying here is fill the hands or consecrate Aaron as the high priest. And how do you do that? By following this elaborate ritual that's set forth in this chapter. Now, rather than read the other verses where the same term or a related term is used, I'm going to go back to the New King James Version. It's a little clearer. And read verse 9 again. It says, "And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons." And this is that word, taleo, that's used in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 when Christ is made perfect or perfected. Same word. Here, consecrated. There he's made perfect. The same word again is found in verse 29. "And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them." Also in verse 33, "They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But no outsider shall eat them because they're holy." In verse 35, "Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them." So this was a rather elaborate ritual used in the consecration or ordination, if you will, of the priesthood. Now, let's go back to Hebrews, the second chapter, with this information in mind and see if we can figure out what he's saying when he talks about Christ being made perfect through sufferings. In Hebrews chapter, let's start this time with verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels," meaning he was made human, and he was not, by the way, cloaked in human flesh. He was not a fake human. If you're watching the series V, anybody watching that, except other than a couple of the series V, a few of us, then you understand if you're watching that series that those visitors from outer space, even though they're very attractive people, very lovely people, and they say they come in peace and all that, they always tell you that, but they come in peace. But they're wearing these skin. What some have already discovered is that they're wearing these skins that they developed. It fits tightly to the face and to the body, and it's a full body thing. I don't know how they did it, but they somehow managed to do it. And they develop these skins that they wear. But sometimes one of them gets in an accident, and that skin gets ripped open, and you can see underneath that there's a lizard. These are lizard-like creatures. And they're not really there in peace. I don't know if this version of V will follow the original that was released back in the 80s. If it follows the same plot as the original, then they're here for food. But I don't know if that's how it's going to turn out. But in any case, the point I'm making here is that it says that he was made a little lower than the angels. It means his human nature was real human nature. He was really a living human being. He was not the Logos wearing a disguise. He actually experienced the fullness of humanity. That's what he's talking about, made a little lower than the angels. for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, that's Christ, perfect through sufferings. Now, after, again, I asked the question, after having considered some other texts and seeing the definition of perfection, what it means to be made perfect, or to be perfected, again, I asked the question, he's perfected for what? Perfected for what? Well, in this case, we need to look a little closer at the context, and we will see what he is perfected for. Continuing, he says in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Now, where do you find anything about somebody being who is a sanctifier and somebody and another group of people who are sanctified? I find it in the Old Testament. I find this function going on through the priesthood. He who sanctifies. And we know that's what he's talking about, because if you'll drop on down, let's skip a few verses here and go down to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. In other words, he was truly human. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He didn't come here to benefit angels. He came to benefit human beings. That's his whole point here. He became a man, not an angel. Therefore, now here's the key verse, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. High priest. That's the context. That's what he's talking about. In other words, he was perfected for this office. He was consecrated through his sufferings. It doesn't mean that he was morally imperfect somehow, that his character was flawed and then later became perfect. No, he was perfected for the office in the sense that through his sufferings he was consecrated, qualifying for that office, therefore. In other words, he completed his course and did what God required him to do in becoming the faithful and eternal high priest. He goes on to say, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, this takes us into another subject, and that is of temptation. What does this mean, that Christ was tempted? What does this mean? Well, we have examples in Scripture where it says that he was tempted. If you go back to Matthew chapter 4, hold your place here, we'll come back to this later, but in Matthew chapter 4, we read about the temptation in the wilderness that took place after he was baptized, and after the Spirit descended on him in a bodily form, and he heard the voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He goes out into the wilderness, and it tells us why he went there. Back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, and then Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he was there, had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. I'd be hungry way before afterward. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, I've heard it said before that this was the first temptation. And I've even heard some commentators say that you tell which temptation must have been the most difficult one. Now, I've always wondered about this as I would read through that. From years ago, I would read that and I thought, why is this such a temptation? I mean, he just had come out of the wilderness. He just had heard the voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There's no question he knew exactly who he was. You know, the higher critics are wrong. They try to say, well, at this point, he was out there in the wilderness trying to find himself and trying to figure out what his mission in life was, and he didn't really know. But no, he did. He knew full well he was the Son of God. This was not voices he was hearing in his head, as some people claim. I've had this discussion with someone recently who said, well, he had these evil desires he was having to deal with. He had evil desires just like we do, and he had to overcome them. But I don't see anything like that in this text. It says that the tempter came to him. Some people in the Christadelphian movement claim that it was, two interpretations. One, that it was things that arose from within Jesus himself. Naturally, you've been fasting for that long. You know, you have the hunger, and there's a temptation. If there's an opportunity to eat, then could serve as a temptation. But others have said, and if I were going to buy into this kind of theology, I would go for this theory, but I don't buy it. That is, this must have been an envoy sent from Herod or from, you know, whoever was the reigning Caesar at the time. So the devil here, the adversary, was a human being who had the authority of the Roman government to offer these things to him. That's why he could say, see all these kingdoms, I offer them to you. Because he really could do it as Caesar's envoy. But, you know, if I'm consistent with the rest of the New Testament, I have to conclude that this was not any human envoy sent from Caesar. This was Satan the devil. But again, the question is, what is this? Why would he be tempted? As I think about this, I'm thinking, well, was he ever really for one moment, did he have this desire arise in him, and did he contemplate it for a little while? And did he almost, or come at least a step or two closer to looking at a rock and saying, however he did it, turning it into bread? I wonder if he could have even done that. You know, he did what the Father gave him to do. I don't even know that he could have done that on his own authority. But he said, if you're the Son of God, turn this into bread. What did he do then? Eat it and then just say, I've done it now. Might as well go all the way with it. Satan, bring me another rock. Bring that one over there. That looks like it'd make a good loaf of bread. I don't think he was tempted in that sense. I don't think he even got close, not one step closer to committing sin. I don't. I think we read this wrongly sometimes. Let's look at the other temptations. Well, first of all, look at the response. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Of course, Jesus' response was, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, do you think there was ever a moment when Jesus looked down and said, maybe I'll show him I can fly? I don't think he did. To me, that sounds like a fairy tale. And I don't think that's what we're being told here. So in what sense was he tempted? And then there's the third temptation. Says again, the devil, this is in verse 7, again, or verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, knowing who he was, the Son of God, knowing that in his future, he was to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he would transform the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of God. Do you think he thought, wow, I can have this now? And do you think there was ever a moment here when he didn't consider the fact that the one who was speaking to him, the one who was offering him these things, was the father of lies? And so he was tempted to trust him? I don't think so. I don't think so. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. Or was the devil getting to his ego and saying, if you be the Son of God, and he had in his back of his mind, what do you mean if? I can show you. I don't think that was a problem. I really don't. Don't think it was a problem at all. So what does this mean? You know, and I look at this one, this latter temptation, and I think about that, and I think, I know Jesus wasn't moved to do anything, to take him up on his offer, because I put myself in that position by, well, consider this. Suppose some terrorist, some dictator who supports terrorism, a dictator who is merciless with his own people, who tortures them, someone like Saddam Hussein. Suppose I was in a position where someone like that offered me some land and it was full of oil and I could be a billionaire in exchange for loyalty to him rather than what I'm presently loyal to. You know, I don't think there's a person in here that would be tempted to take, even though you'd be rich, you know what you would have to give up. I don't think any of you would do that. I don't think you'd be tempted. I don't think you'd say, well, let me go home and think about that for a while. If you said that, it'd be only to get away from him so you could slip out. But Jesus, I'm certain, knowing the adversary he was up against, was not just coming close to stepping over the line and stepping into sin. No. You see this word tempt, he was tempted. It means he was tested. That's all. He was tested. He was put to the test. It is not a comment on his strength or his weakness. Actually, the text shows you his strength. You don't get the impression that he waited around a while and pondered it and thought, well, maybe I can do this. Nothing like that. Instead, he answers right away each time by quoting Scripture. And finally, he says, "Depart from me, Satan." And he did. He left him for a season, it says. So this type of temptation did not occur. It was not whatever temptations he experienced was not comparable to the temptation an alcoholic has when he's sitting around with a group of friends and they're all laughing and having fun and drinking. And somebody offers it to him. And he starts to remember how fun it used to be. And he gets to thinking, maybe this one time. That's not the kind, he never faced that kind of temptation. He didn't have anything like that in his memory. He never had been an alcoholic. He never had been hooked on anything. So he didn't experience that sort of temptation. So what does it mean then in the book of Hebrews when it says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet did not sin? I've heard descriptions of that before, where people would say that he was tempted. That means that all kinds of temptations came to him and he had to struggle with them. Everything from all of his appetites, that he had temptations, just as in the sense in which we think of temptations, in the sense in which the alcoholic is tempted when a bottle is placed before him. And he thinks he can probably get away with one more drink. That kind of temptation. But I don't think that's what it means at all. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Back to chapter 4. And look at verse 14. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." It means he experienced the same tests that we experience. You know, I can talk about temptations in a different sense. For example, I know that if I eat a bowl of ice cream, good German chocolate, just thinking about it makes me kind of, you know. But, and I've said before that I can't not eat some more. I have to have some more. But, you know, in reality, and it's true that I will usually, most of the time, I will go back and have more, and sometimes I'll eat the whole half gallon. But in reality, I am capable of not going back for the second bowl. You know why? You know how I could do that? By getting it out of my mind, replacing it with something else. I'm capable. I don't do that usually, but I'm capable of it, and I know I am. In fact, I know as a fact that I'm capable because when I have focused on, like I've been on a diet program or something and had a goal, a definite goal in mind, and wanted to lose X number of pounds or get my body fat percentage down to a certain level, and I was aiming for it. I even had some dates in mind along the way that I could shoot for. And I had the program, and I was focused. Then when those things came along, you know, like the popcorn at the movies or the all the desserts that you people set before me every week, things like that, then I was able to simply put them out of my mind. And it didn't bother me, really. It bothered me more when I started eating them again. And, you know, you lose focus. But if you have a goal fixed solidly in mind, these temptations are not so bad, are they? They're not even... Actually, see, if you can do it, if I can do that, then what could the Son of God do when he was tested with these things? I think he could probably do more than we could. I think he was more focused than we are. I think his goal was clearer than ours are when we set goals for ourselves. So when he was tempted, he was tested in all points like us. It doesn't mean, as someone once suggested, that he was tempted with every known sin to man. No, he wasn't. No, he was just tested. He went through life. And you know what this section here is talking about more than anything else is his passion, what is known as his passion, the passion of the Christ, the time of his suffering toward the end of his life. Let's read on some more here. He says, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find help, grace to help in time of need. In other words, his point here is that here's someone who has experienced the fullness of human existence. Yet he didn't sin. He didn't sin. But because he understands what it's like to suffer in the flesh, he can now serve as a compassionate high priest. He can sympathize with us. Now, let's skip over to move on down to chapter 5 there. We're at chapter 5. Continue on reading verse 1, first several verses here. It says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, and also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, by contrast, what about the ultimate high priest? He didn't have to offer anything for sins because he had none. He didn't have the same weaknesses that we have. Oh, he had the same weaknesses in the sense that he understood what suffering was. He was subject to that, and he experienced that. But as far as stepping up to the line and just almost stepping over the line into sin because of struggles, no, don't think so. He goes on, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, now what's he talking about here? He is talking about the end of his life, the passion, as they call it, in the garden. When he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. It's not talking about struggling with temptations throughout his life. It's talking about what happened at the very end. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. What does it mean, learned obedience? It means, was he disobedient before? No, it means he knew it by experience. In other words, he was obedient to the call of suffering. Before, he was already obedient, but now he remained obedient throughout his suffering, and he was obedient to that call. So that's a new experience. So it's experiential obedience, experiential perfection, if you want to call it that. But it wasn't that he was disobedient before. It says he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It means having run his course, having completed his mission, not having been morally perfected. Having completed his mission, now he is our high priest who can sympathize with us. Then in chapter 7, go down to verse 23. Also, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. You know, of course, what that means. Aaron didn't last forever. He died. He had to have a son take his place, who also died eventually, who had to have another son take his place. And so it goes with any form of priesthood. On this earth, among priests, among men, they all die and have to be replaced. It says, but he, verse 24, because he continues forever, has an unchanging priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. He has been perfected in the sense that he has been consecrated for the job, which doesn't have an expiration date. Doesn't run out. It continues on. As long as there is need for a high priest, he fills the role. That's what we're told here. Now, and then in chapter 10, skip on over to chapter 10, a few verses there. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, meaning Christ, this high priest, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down. You notice the difference here? That every priest, they stand. Why do they stand? Well, their job is never done. They stand ministering daily. This one offers one sacrifice for sins, and he what? Sits down. Meaning what? Mission accomplished. Perfected. It's done. It's over. No more sacrifices for sin. He sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected, same word again, or a related word, forever, those who are being sanctified. In other words, his one sacrifice is the conclusion of the matter. And that's for us. We don't need another priest. We don't need a successor. We don't need another sacrifice. That one concluded the matter. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The one offering has already been done. And perfection has taken place. Now, what remains then to be done? Well, I think the writer of Hebrews here can put it better than I can, so I'll conclude with a few verses from the same chapter. Drop down to verse 19, or I'll just read on to verse 19 there. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day, what day is that? Well, it will be the day of his return. In the meantime, we stir up one another to love and good works. And how do we do that? By continually reminding each other, reminding ourselves of the fact that we have a high priest who made that once and for all offering that is sufficient for all the sins that we may have in our lives, as long as we come boldly before the throne of grace in a time of need, confess those sins, and turn to God through the high priest who gave himself for us. So with that, let's be reminded of it from now until the day comes.